What we want to look at today here in Matthew chapter 16 as we begin this sermon this morning is something that ranks up there in the controversial realms. And we're going to point out several quotes that will be up on the PowerPoint today. We'll try to make sure that you're well aware that they are quotes, not from me, but from some sources that I've studied. But as we look at this passage today, I want you to understand that there are different ideas behind what this passage means, and whole groups of people that have come out of this passage of Scripture, of which we would not agree with. But I want you to recognize that this has not been an easy study as I've gone through it. There is a lot here, perhaps something that we should do in more than one sermon. But as we look at this passage today, I want to be reminded, and if you were here last week, you'll hopefully remember what we looked at. And I want you to look back at those verses this morning before we begin this message. And it is as Jesus is coming, bringing his disciples into this area that is predominantly Gentile. Remember that. We mentioned that last week. And he asks his disciples two questions that really have very short answers. One was a general question about who everybody was saying, who am I? He said, who do people say that I am? That was a general question. And we revealed that the answers the disciples gave were correct, but yet they weren't correct. They were correct in that John the Baptist, some said, as Herod did, that this was John the Baptist resurrected. Others said it was Elijah and Jeremiah and one of the prophets. And we went through the passages and the different things about those names. And in reality, people were saying that this was a prophet. This was a prophet. But we said last week that wasn't good enough. Lots of people and lots of religions today believe Jesus is just a good prophet. But then he asked a second question and he pointed it to his disciples. Who, very specific, who do you say that I am? And Peter responded. And you know, we get on Peter, don't we? We think that sometimes we're like Peter, right? We speak before we think and we put our foot or feet in our mouth. Those kinds of things. We're rash in how we respond. And we accuse Peter of that. But you know, Peter came through on this one. And he answered, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we took a good portion of the sermon last week and talked about that's the critical difference between who people think Jesus is even today and back then as just a prophet, just a good person. Yes, he did good deeds. Yes, he did. And that he is the Son of God, that he is deity, that he is God. This is the great division here of the book of Matthew. Simon made this great. We called it the ultimate or the supreme confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Please remember that this is the context for what we're going to do today and talk about. You cannot take the next verses because Jesus is going to answer in verse 17 on the heels of what he just said in verse 16. In addition, note the end of verse 20. He says, he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was, listen, Jesus the Christ. So we have a bookended here of this passage that is so controversial. The truth that not only Peter admits that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus tells his disciples that he was the Christ. Verse 20. By the way, this was nothing new. He had told his disciples not to tell things in the past. Recently in the past. Of course, it was a few weeks ago, a few months ago that we talked about that. And he's going to repeat himself several times. Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. What we build on this earth will only last if it is of spiritual value. You know, I get tired of fixing things around my house. And I'm sure if we had a show of hands, you'd all be in agreement with me today that we get tired of fixing a leaky faucet. I have spent years fixing a leaky faucet. And every time I think it's fixed, it starts leaking again, or it starts dripping. Things break down. Our homes, our desires, our hopes, our dreams, they're all going to fade away. But we're going to learn today that what Christ builds will last forever. What Christ is building and what Christ is doing is of eternal value. Are you a part of it tonight? I'm excited that what Jesus Christ does will last. What Jesus Christ has been doing since he was on this earth, since he died and rose again, it is continuing to this day. And what Jesus Christ is in charge of, and what Christ is all about, is going to continue. And while we will fade away, at least in our earthly bodies, and the things that we do will be long be gone very shortly. You know, weather, I love weather. And there's potential tornadoes today in the Texas area, and tomorrow in the eastern Arkansas and Alabama area. And on Friday, it's going to be a threat in Florida. And it's going to take one big tornado. There's not a huge possibility of tornadoes, but somebody wrote this morning, and they write this a lot. Somebody wrote that I read this morning. It says all it takes is one tornado. Doesn't take five, or doesn't have to be five or ten. It just takes one tornado. And our streak that was about 250 days without a death in the United States from a tornado ended just a week or so ago when there were two deaths in a tornado. And it wasn't something very big. But it destroys life, and tornadoes destroy buildings that in just 1 minute took years to build. As we think about what Christ is building and what we build on earth, there's really no comparison. Today we come to a critical text, one that impacts so very much of what we do and what we believe. So I've titled it, The Unfolding Plan for This Age. And coming off the great confession in verse 16, we come to verse 17. We find that the Lord issues a blessing to Simon Peter. Notice this in our text. Jesus answered because of what Peter just said. He answered and he said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. Well, the question that we must ask today at the outset is, why was Peter blessed? It probably seems rather obvious, and that we could point out what it doesn't take a rocket scientist, it doesn't take somebody with much of a theological degree to understand why Jesus was blessing Simon Barjona. Notice he says, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Revealed what? Revealed what? This will help us. Well, obviously, going back to verse 16, it was that Simon Peter recognized who the person that was speaking to him truly was. That this was someone who was more than a prophet. You know what Jesus was doing? He was doing something that my dad always did when he preached. He'd ask a question looking for the wrong answer, and then he'd tell you the right answer. That's what Jesus was doing. He wanted to know what all the wrong answers were. He's Elijah, he's this, in order to set Peter up and the disciples up for the right answer. And Peter got it right. And there was a blessing for him. It's because after observing and witnessing the Lord's work and the Lord hearing the Lord's words these past months, Peter now gave the very truth and correct conclusion about who the person of Jesus Christ was. But you'll notice that Jesus tells Peter here a couple of things. Number one, we'll talk in just a moment, actually number two, about his name. But number one, I want you to notice that this was not human doing. This was not human done. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. This wasn't of human portion here. It wasn't some other special human that was just telling and Peter figuring this out on himself or a friend of his or some other human. No, this was heavenly. Because Jesus says, it is my Father who is in heaven that has revealed it unto you, that has shown it to you, Simon. It was God ordained. It was God given. It was the Father who was the source of this revelation. We could say it was a gracious gift from God. And in reality, you know what this tells us? That this confession that Peter recognized who Jesus truly was shows to me that no one can confess Christ apart from the revelation of God. We cannot know truly who the Lord Jesus Christ is apart from the revelation of his word and from that which God the Father reveals and shows to us. And Peter is not understanding this because some other person, another human, another disciple, whoever flesh and blood could describe another human, but because specifically God had revealed it to him, the Father. But there's more in this verse. Because he says, Jesus calls Peter a name that we don't see very often, do we, in the scriptures when he's talking to Simon. He calls him Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah means the son of Jonah, referring to his earthly father. But Jesus wasn't insulting him here. He wasn't he was trying to make a point. Christ was saying, in this sense, he's saying, Peter, you are a mere mortal, but as a mere mortal, you know what you realize? That as the son of this man, son of an earthly father, you know what you realize? That I am the Son of God, the Son of the Heavenly Father. And because of your declaration, I'm going to do great things using you. Because you are understanding as a common person, not because you've been revealed, it's been revealed by your dad to you, but it's been revealed by the Heavenly Father. John Gill says in his commentary, quote, he was a blessed man, not by his first, but by his second birth, talking of Peter. And the reason why our Lord makes mention of his father is to observe to him that he was the son of average person? An average person. And in which he had an average education. And therefore, his blessedness in general was not of nature, but of grace. And this branch of it in particular, the knowledge he had of the Messiah, was not because of what his earthly father had taught him, or to the advantage of an education, but to the revelation which he had from Christ's Father, who is in heaven. And he is pronounced blessed as having true knowledge of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you know what? Jesus wasn't done here. He gives Peter a blessing. He says it's not as a result of your father, but of the Heavenly Father. And you recognize who I am. But in verse 18, he's going to say a whole lot more things. But he does it in a short amount of words. And they are very significant. So let's look at verse 18 today. They are controversial, but we need to look at them as they appear in our text. And I say unto thee, again, remembering on the heels of what has just happened, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, we know, if you've been involved in Christianity for any length of time, that this verse lends to much controversy. So what is it saying? I'll do my best today. I may not get it 100% right. Yeah, there are different interpretations. But I think as we look at the whole of Scripture and we keep it in the context here, we can at least get a really good idea of what Jesus was saying. And I'm going to leave you with three thoughts today. And I've outlined them in a format here that hopefully will be simple. As we think about the significant things that Jesus is saying now to Peter, he leaves them with this blessing, but he's not done with him. First of all, let's look today in the first part of verse 18 that Jesus says the church will be built. The church will be built. That's what he tells Peter. I will build my church. Now, where was Jesus at this time? He wasn't where he had been ministering most of the time. We know he was not in Jerusalem. We know that he had moved from Galilee because we said he had gone to Caesarea Philippi. And again, if you look at your maps, you'll see that's quite far further north. In fact, in most of your maps that you were to look at in the back of your Bible, if you look at a map of Jesus's time, most likely the map is almost going to, if it's of Israel, of the major portions, you know, of Judea and Samaria and Galilee, you'll notice that the map kind of gets cut off right near Caesarea Philippi. At least in my Bible it does. It's at the top. It's in the far north reaches. He's in a predominantly Gentile area. There are hints over and over that things are changing. And when we get to verse 21, this is going to get confirmed. But there have been hints that clearly the Jews as a whole have rejected. We looked at the parables, didn't we? And we saw that. And that earlier in chapter 16, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and they asked for a sign, this was pretty much the end that Jesus had with them. It was over. They didn't get it. And remember what Jesus said in this context? In verse 4, he said, there is already a sign, and it is the prophet Jonah. And there is hints that something is going to happen that was not on the horizon for even these disciples. Verse 21, he reveals it. He says, I'm going to be killed by these elders and chief priests and scribes, and I'm going to be raised again the third day. When we get to chapter 17, we find out the disciples are still struggling with all of this. But Jesus is now specifically showing something is changing. I will build my church, he says here. Well, let's look, because there's probably a play on words, and it is this play on words that causes a lot of controversy. He says that thou art Peter, and upon this rock. And in the Greek, you can't see it in your English, but in the Greek, there are really two words for rock in this passage. First, we have Peter, Petros. Petros, thou art Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. Petros is masculine, and it denotes a stone. It could even be a pebble, but more like a stone, a smaller rock on this rock. That's what Peter's name means in Greek. Jesus had given Simon the name of Peter. You can see that in John chapter 1, verse 42. Cephas, you've heard that. That's Aramaic. And that also meant a stone. But the Greek name was Peter or rock. But it's that second one. We can all understand, thou art Peter. That's easy to understand. He's talking to Peter. He says that in verse 17 and in verse 16. I mean, the context is clear who he's talking to, and that Simon Peter is the one that answered correctly to the question in verse 15. But he says, and upon this rock, that's where controversy really begins. Who is this rock? I mean, certainly this must be talking about Peter, right? I mean, he just said, Peter, this rock. The problem is that this is Petra, rock. And it is feminine, and it means something much larger, much grander, much greater than a small rock. And I have studied laboriously on this verse and this section, trying to grasp and understand what it's saying and the word meanings, and looked at verses and looked at lots and lots of things, and so much that I think my head has been spinning as a result of it. But in this one, we got Petra, it's clear, studying the definitions, it means something almost like a cliff, literally a rocky mountain. Not a necessarily Mount Baker-sized rocky mountain, but something in comparison to a smaller rock, something that is grand and larger and big. Something that suggested this. Here's what this word suggests. Something firm, something immovable, something very hard. Now, if you all came over to my house today, I have a small driveway, and there are a plethora of rocks in the driveway. some that are a little bit larger. My kids, for a long time, we kind of called it Stonehenge. But it was, they had taken a hula hoop and put it around our water meter, the cover for the water meter in the gravel, because that's in the gravel. They put that hula hoop, and they found the largest rocks they could find, and they lined the hula hoop perfectly in a circle with those rocks. And if you know what Stonehenge is, it's, you know, all these big rock formations. But those large rocks, which, you know, they're fairly good size. If I took one of those rocks today compared to the real small ones, if I took it and slung it and hit you in the head, I'd knock you out if I wouldn't not kill you. I mean, it would do some damage. But now you think of that in comparison to Stonehenge. Maybe none of you have been there, but you know the pictures. Or even something much greater, something bigger, something that is not going to move, something very hard and something firm. Not that a small rock isn't hard, but something that isn't going to move. You see the difference here. And what I think Jesus was doing is there's a play on words. He says, Peter, you are a rock. I mean, that's what his name means. You are Peter. But you're one of many stones, one of many rocks. And he was going to be a major instrument in the beginning of the foundation of the church in the book of Acts. But you know what? Peter wasn't the only one. But if you continue here, he says, thou art Peter. You are who you are. And you're going to be an instrument. And we know that is what happened in the book of Acts. But there's more here. Because the controversy really gets going when we get to the next part. You'll find that if you continue, he says, upon this rock I will build my church. So was he talking about Peter? I mean, is Peter the beginning of the church? I mean, is he really what the church is based on and who? I mean, is he really the starter? You know, like maybe a pope or something? Upon you, Peter? Upon your successors, maybe, Peter? No, upon this rock. Some believe this to mean Peter as the leader. I'm just going to give you a few of the ideas that are out there, okay? Give you some of the wrong ones. Peter as the leader, maybe he's the representative of the leadership of the church, or even the church in general. Some believe it. Here, some believe, and maybe some of here, and that's fine if there's some differences of opinion. Some believe it literally to believe that it was the rock they were standing upon. And if you put that in conjunction with what it's going to say, it says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This rock represented the earth below them and represented death. And Jesus was using the play on words to say that this rock represented the gateway to the underworld. That, to me, seems like it pulls too much from the verse. But I think there's a better answer. And it's one that the disciples would have been familiar with. You know, when Jesus spoke to his disciples, while there were some things they didn't completely understand, he often used things that they could relate to. When Jesus spoke to the disciples, he would say things that if they thought long enough, they might begin to put it together. Now, again, they didn't always grasp the whole thing, and I'm not sure we would have done well either. But there's one, because if you read in the Old Testament, prophets or in the Psalms, and you heard the word rock, and it referred to a person, let me ask you, do you know who that would have referred to? I can tell you this. As far as I can find, it never referred to a human, as in a person. I don't know. Maybe there is a verse that we could find, but as far as I can tell, I don't remember ever a verse saying that so-and-so was a rock. But we certainly know there are verses in the Old Testament that say, the Lord is my rock. God is my rock. Now, that doesn't automatically tell us what the answer is here, but it would give us a clue. And let's turn to Isaiah chapter 28, and there's a host of verses, and for sake of time, I'm going to leave some of this to you to find some of the verses. because we could take quite a while. I was tracing this just sitting last night at about 9:30 or 10 o'clock, going through all the verses in the Old Testament that are talking like this. But you are familiar. I'm just going to show you a couple passages here, because we find that there are hints that Christ is going to be a stone, a rock. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not literally be alarmed. Make haste, but better be alarmed. Is Messiah, would he be a foundation stone? Would he be a tried stone? I think he was tried at his temptations. We talked about that several years ago and earlier in the book of Matthew. Is he a precious cornerstone? Absolutely. Would he be that? Go to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And again, as you begin to trace some of these prophetic verses, you start to go into the New Testament and you find that Peter himself repeats some of these phrases. Psalm 118, verse 22. Again, a verse you're very familiar with. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. Hey, Mike, there's somebody back there. Could you help him? But the prophetic here is the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. Now, if you go to Matthew chapter 21, and again, a host of verses that we can go through here, but Matthew chapter 21, Jesus himself says in verse 42, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then if you go to Acts chapter 4, Peter himself, filled with the Holy Ghost, said in verse 8, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, Acts 4:8, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means is he made whole? Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of your builders, which has become the head of the corner. Christ is the foundation stone. He is the rejected stone. Peter confirms this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, that sounds like a play on words here. Granted. This Greek word is different. I understand that. It's not Petra. We'll show you a verse in just a moment that shows that Jesus Christ is Petra. But here in 1 Peter, well, actually, I believe the word is used in this chapter, but the first couple times, it is a different Greek word. 1 Peter chapter 2, so this is the same man writing. And he says in verse 6, 1 Peter 2:6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. That's a different Greek word. Elect, precious. Sounding familiar to what we just read, right? In Isaiah 28. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, still the same Greek word, but here we see Petra, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let me ask you today, was Peter perfect? Was Peter perfect?
No.
The church is not going to be built on a fallible person. Peter, even after Pentecost and the Holy Spirit's indwelling, still struggled. If you take the time to look at Galatians chapter 2, Paul calls Peter out. Peter is far from being the first pope. If he was, the pope denied Christ. Let that sink in a minute. This was not Peter who was going to build the church. Yes, he would be a part of it as you go back. Well, there's more verses. If we look at before we go back to Matthew, looking at the totality of Scripture, we find that in Ephesians chapter 2, that God's temple is built on Jesus Christ, not Peter. Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22. In 1 Corinthians, now look at this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We may have to split this sermon up into two messages. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's just a host of verses to look at in regard to this. 1 Corinthians 10. And all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, that is not talking about the same thing here as in Matthew chapter 16. But it is showing that the word rock, Petra, can refer to Jesus Christ. So Paul names Christ as the rock in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In Ephesians chapter 1, turn there, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, we find that Paul calls Christ the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 20. And when he wrought in Christ, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And there's many other verses, chapter 4, 8 through 16, chapter 5, verse 23. He is the head of the church, not Peter. Not Peter as the first pope, not Peter as the predominant beginning, and he's the one that the church is going to be built on? That's foolishness. It's not biblical. And a whole religious group has been built on that thought. Let me just pull one quote. And again, there are differences of opinions among even conservative commentators on this. On who, going back to Matthew here. Let's go, just turn back there so we have it in front of us. As to who this second rock is referring to. My point right at the outset of this sermon is it is not Peter. It doesn't fit the tenor of Scripture, and it doesn't fit this context. It doesn't match up. It doesn't make sense. And upon this rock, I will build my church. Let me read you a quote. And I think I have part of it up here, just from a commentary. His declaration about Messiah's person, that's Peter, led to a declaration of Messiah's program. Peter was strong like a rock, but Jesus added that on this rock, he would build his church. Because of this change in Greek words, many conservative scholars believe that Jesus is now building his church on himself. Others hold that the church is built on Peter and other apostles as the building foundation stones. That is a possibility. Still, other scholars say that the church is built on Peter's testimony. Here's the quote that I have on the PowerPoint. It seems best to understand that Jesus was praising Peter for his accurate statement about him and was introducing his works of building a church on himself. On himself. This is Christ's church, not Peter's. But let me tell you something. We all have something to play in building the church. We're all a part of it. And Peter would be, while he would be an important leader, and by the way, he wasn't the only important leader of the church. There were others. You would almost think that if this was talking about Peter specifically, we would have a lot more about Peter and what he did at the, and we do have some, but you would think there would be a whole lot more. To me, it makes more sense to say that this is referring to Christ. I will build my church. I will build it upon myself. And it is future here, by the way. The will build. This is future. This is not, church is not in the Old Testament. This idea that the church is found before this. And this is still yet future. Christ is saying, I will build it. And it starts later. It wasn't in the Old Testament. Those who try to equate that and make the church be in the Old Testament or even starting at this very moment, it's not right. It's a future here. What does the word church mean? What does the word church mean? Well, in the Greek, it means assembly. There's more to it, just a moment. But the Greeks, and you can look at Acts chapter 19, and it's speaking of the Greeks who lived in Ephesus. Because earlier in chapter 19, you find that it's talking about the Jews and the Greeks. But they use this same Greek word to speak of a popular assembly. This referred to free men, a town meeting, but it never referred to slaves. It was a town meeting that contained free people, free men. The Jews, so that's the Greeks, the Jews used the word to denote selected people, theocracy, people governed by God rather than by politics or king. The word literally means called out ones. And the word assembly may be a better use of the word in the English. So what was this assembly? When Jesus said, I will build my assembly, I will build my called out ones, it would be those people who, like Peter, confessed that Jesus Christ was Lord and Savior. It'd be the ones who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. They would be those who believed in Christ's work on their behalf. Those who would follow Christ, no matter if they were, eventually, we were going to see this in the book of Acts, no matter if they were Jew or Gentile, would be this assembly. This assembly. Now, this would be foreign to hear this. Could you imagine being the disciples to hear this kind of, all this that was being revealed by Jesus? You remember the parables, how they struggled with the parables? It was hard for them to understand what Jesus was doing. Now to hear this, I will build my assembly? What is that? And you know, when we flip to the book of Acts, we find that things have dramatically shifted. Jesus is gone. He's ascended back to heaven, or he's doing that in chapter 1. And the commission has been given to the disciples to not just go to the Jews, but they are to go where? All over the place. That dreaded Samaria, where you have the mixture. But to the uttermost parts of the earth. Yes, to Jerusalem. Yes, to Judea. The county or the larger area, the city, the county. Yes, to Samaria, the next county over. But also to the uttermost parts of the earth, which is where Gentiles resided. All of this would have been foreign to these disciples to hear this kind of stuff. And you wait till we get to verse 21. You think the disciples are having a hard time grasping all of this. When he gets to verse 21, he's going to really tell them that he is going to suffer. And perhaps we could say, oh, they should have known that. I mean, they should have known Isaiah chapter 53. But for them to grasp the idea that here was somebody who could push off the Roman rule that had been on them for so long. And don't you think that the disciples would have been well-versed in what had happened about 160 or 70 years earlier, when Maccabeus, Judas Maccabeus was able to push out those rulers, and the Romans would fill back in the vacuum eventually. From that, we get Hanukkah. And here now they see their chance that their Messiah is here. He has just confessed. Peter has just confessed, thou art the Christ. Thou art the Messiah. This is the one. We are going to be off with these Roman rulers. We're going to be free. And then Jesus drops it on him in verse 21. And he's dropping this. I will build my assembly of called out ones. And when they would have thought of assembly, they would have thought, you know, something governed by God rather than by politics or king. I mean, this is good. Great. Maybe they're thinking. But then they get to verse 21 and they see that he's going to die. How can a king push off the Roman ruler if he's going to suffer and die? Another quote here. Jesus spoke about my church up on the PowerPoint. In contrast, though, to these other assemblies, this was to be something new and different. For his church, Jesus Christ would unite believing Jew and Gentiles and form a new temple, a new body, one. That's repeated in Ephesians chapter 2, over and over, one, one, one. In his church, natural distinctions would be unimportant. Jesus Christ would be the builder of the church, the head of this church. But again, this is all new to them. And this would come after the resurrection. And the tense here, the idea, I will build, is a gradual erecting of the church. It's gradual. You know what this is indicating? And we're going to have to stop here for today. You know what this is indicating? This is indicating that something old, brand new is about to happen. Something's changing. That these disciples who thought that the earthly kingdom was here, the heavenly kingdom on earth, excuse me, was here. They are now told that it's been rejected by the Jews. Jesus continues to drop these hints in verse 4 about the prophet Jonah. That's the sign. That something new was going to happen. It was the assembly. The program of the Jews would end, or to the Jews. Not fully. We still witness to the Jews, and we should. And it's important. And by the way, Israel's not done. Because for some reason, there's a large group of people that think that Israel is now gone, done. God's done with them. And just kind of totally gets rid of a whole lot of prophetic passages in the Old Testament, that Jesus was ending completely forever. And that's not true. This is an interim. He makes that clear in the parables. Let me give you some application here today. There's more here in these next two verses, but let me tell you this. God can use you in his program. God can use you in his plan, but it won't be because you are somebody special. Now, you are special to God. But God is going to use you because of his work through his son in your life. God used Peter because not because it was his dad's work or his work. It was because of the Father's work in his life. That's when we go out and we witness, do we go out in our strength? Do we go out in our ways, or do we go in God's strength? You remember what Paul said in Philippians? I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Now, all things doesn't mean that I can go out and do, I mean, you know, I could lift some impressive lifting. One of the things that I've always wanted to think that I could do, now this is, I would never do this. But I've always wondered if the bandsaw at work that's spinning so fast, if the strongest man in the world could just stop that with his hands, you know, could I do that? Of course I couldn't. Of course I can't do all things. But all the things that God has for us in his will, and through his power and through his grace and what he's given to us, it is possible to do them. And you know, one of the things that we all need to recognize that we can do is to live victoriously. You can live victoriously in this age. You do not have to give in to the spirit of this age. You say, it's bad. Well, it was bad back then too. And maybe it's worse because of the advance of media and the advance of the internet and the advance of whatever it might be, all the great things that man has come up with. And I put great in quotation marks. But listen, we can live victoriously. There are temptations at us all the time. You know what? You can also give the gospel to those around you who don't have any desire to hear it. If you go in the power. That's what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. Do you live in the power of the Holy Spirit? Because one of the great things about the church age is we have the Holy Spirit. But you know what? There's a lot of us that we act and we live like we have nobody living within us except ourselves. We don't even give the Holy Spirit the time of day when we get up in the morning and throughout our day. We don't even give a fleeting glance to the fact that it is the Holy Spirit that will help us. It is possible to live in this age and in this time period in victory. What are you doing about it?